Well, it's a joy to preach the word to you week by week, especially as we go through the life of Christ in the Gospel of Luke. I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke 16, our last passage in that chapter, Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, as we look at the story or the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he, the man, said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. An often famous parable of the rich man and Lazarus. One that we're going to open up today, and I hope that you will be able to apply what you learn. There is much to apply here. There is much to believe about heaven and hell just in this text. But let's remember, this is our Lord teaching us, not only the Pharisees that he's speaking to, but he's teaching us today. Both believers in this room, there are things we need to remember, things we need to make sure we're still believing, and things we need to teach to others. And unbelievers, of course, are going to be warned through this passage over and over how they must repent, how they must turn to the living God, Jesus Christ, and be saved from this torment that we see described. Well, let me set the context of this passage. Luke 16, we've looked at it over the past few weeks, but Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's teaching the disciples and then constantly being challenged by the Pharisees. You almost want him to just, let's hear what you have to say to your disciples, Jesus, and let these Pharisees not interrupt him so much. But that's part of his mission, too, is to call out sin and to evangelize. And so they're challenging him along the way. He's going to his death in Jerusalem. It's his final journey. And it's spread out over a few months. And he's sort of meandering his way down to Jerusalem. He'll finally arrive in chapter 19 of Luke. But we come to this passage here. And in Luke 16, if you look back in verses 1 through 15, he's teaching his disciples. And he's teaching them about a topic he often taught on, money. How to use your money. How to use it for the glory of God. How to use it so that it goes out and is useful to the church and useful to the preaching of the gospel. He told them specifically in that parable of the shrewd manager that even worldly people use their money to make friends. And as believers, we ought to learn a lesson and use our money so that we are making friends in heaven. Use our money in such a way that it supports a gospel ministry so that there will be others in heaven someday because of how we used our money. But look at the Pharisees' response. In verse 14, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's teaching them. But look what happens in verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, They were lovers of money. They were listening to all these things and they were scoffing at him. So because of that, he challenges them directly. And in verses 15 through 18, he's going after their heart's desires. They justify themselves before men. They say they love the prophets and the law, but they have no grace. They have no room for the grace of the gospel. And they twist scriptures so they can commit adultery through divorce. He went right to the core of some of their largest sins. But they're still not convinced, obviously. They're not, especially not convinced about money. They believe it's a blessing from God. How can a rich man not be blessed of God? So he tells them this story, this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, some say it's not a parable because the person is named. Lazarus is named. And it would be the only parable where we have a person's name. But I think, as you'll see, there's a reason Jesus named him, because we're not told much about the man. It's not really focused on Lazarus, but the name does mean something that will clue us in to why maybe he's in heaven and we know why the rich man's not there. Well, first of all, I want you to see the first point that I want you to know here. I want you to notice the rich man and Lazarus in life. The rich man and Lazarus in life. Verse 19. Now, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple. He habitually dressed in the most expensive clothing possible in the ancient world. It was the finest clothing you could find. To make purple dye, they would have to go and get the snails and use snails from the ocean to produce purple dye. It was so expensive that only kings and the richest, wealthiest estate owners could even afford it. This is why the Roman emperor often had purple in his attire. It was literally the most expensive clothing you could buy. I came in this morning and I noticed three guys in the sound booth were wearing all purple. Now they scattered, right? Because they knew I was going to bring that up. They were wearing the finest purple. And I told them, they must have looked at the passage and seen the sermon was about purple clothing today. But not only was the man habitually, regularly dressed in the finest clothes outwardly, inwardly as well, he was dressed in fine linen. He also wears the most expensive imported underwear that a man could find in that day. He wore Egyptian linen. He wore Egyptian linen imported all the way from Egypt. So he had the finest outer garments, the finest inner garments, and he's joyously living in splendor every day. Every day this guy is having a party, a lavish party, plenty of food, a feast for everyone. He can invite his family, his friends, the whole village if he wishes. This is a very wealthy man. He's dressed like a king. He lives like a king. Now, the rich man here could represent anybody today in America, just about. Anybody who has enough means to support themselves and a bit more. Wealthy people today, according to the world standards, that profess to believe in God, but they don't live like it through their spending, through their living. And as we're going to see, this was a man who was a Jew, who was a man who thought he was a follower of God, but everything about him was wrapped up in money and in self-worship. Now, to contrast that with the rich man, we have Lazarus in life. Verse 20, a poor man named Lazarus. Not the Lazarus in John 11 that's raised from the dead by Jesus. It's a common name, a common Hebrew name at the time. But this is a made-up name, a man that Jesus just calls Lazarus. Probably a fictional name inserted into the story to make a point. Now, this man, it says, was poor. It means he was financially destitute, but in that world especially, it meant that he had suffered some hardship in life where he could not work to earn a living. Often it means in the Bible somebody that's handicapped, a chronic illness, a family tragedy, or government injustice has been put upon him and he's not able to recover from it. So here's a poor man. We know his name is Lazarus, and he comes and was laid at the rich man's gate. And he was covered with sores. He's not just poor, but he's very sick too. His body has oozing abscesses, is what this word means for sores here. Oozing abscesses all over his body. The rich man's covered in it. The rich man is covered in the finest clothing, but Lazarus is covered in sores. You see the contrast already developing? The finest clothing one man has and the finest living, and then the poorest man here who has to be laid down because he can't even walk, covered in sores. And we'll soon learn that he's starving to death as well. The Greek word for gate, where he has to be laid probably by his friends. The Greek word for gate here is a high ornate gate. Usually at an entrance to a king's palace, a temple, or a very large city. This rich man is living in a mansion fit for kings. And the poor man's friends probably thought, you know what? If we can put him there right outside the gate, maybe he can get some scraps of food. Maybe he can get fed. A guy with this much wealth would certainly be able to help such a poor, crippled man like Lazarus. And even more than being crippled and poor, verse 21, he was longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Not crumbs, that's not a good translation. I think better is just leftovers. These are not tiny little crumbs, but these are big chunks of food that were just thrown out. They were not eaten at every feast. There's no refrigerators, there's no ice. They had to throw out every day what they didn't eat. And the guy's having large, lavish parties, so he's got plenty of leftovers. And Lazarus has heard about these parties, these feasts, and he just wants a few bites of what's left over, what's being thrown out. Lazarus just wants to go through the guy's garbage and be able to eat what's there. Speaking of Compassion Children earlier, this reminds me of one of the Compassion Children that we support. A few years back, we sent some money, I think, for her birthday or Christmas, and they bought a bag of rice with it. And it said that was a great thing for them to have, and it would support them for 6 months, maybe a year. It's like a 30-pound bag of rice. And that was a birthday gift that she used to support her family. Recently, we got a letter that her mother had died. Selena, this girl, her mother had died in one of the countries in Africa, and it was just the way of life, it seemed like, there. This still happens in the world where people are starving to death, and they're crippled, and they're lame. But it gets even worse for this man here. It says, besides, which is a way of saying in the Bible, it gets worse. Even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. This is not a good thing. Sometimes people will say here that this is a good thing because it's helping to heal the man and the dogs are taking care of him. No, to the ancient Jew, dogs were an unclean animal. They roamed the countryside and the city streets, getting scraps of food. The actual word here in Greek is for a wild, undomesticated dog, regarded as very unclean by the Jews. And often, dogs in the Bible are mentioned as eating dead bodies. So Lazarus is too weak even to fend off the dogs. He can't even get the dogs away from him, and they're coming up, and they're just licking on the oozing sores. So you see the contrast once again in the man that has everything and the man that has nothing. The rich man, he ignored the needs of a fellow human being, one of his own Jewish brothers. He ignored him. And in verse 24, we're going to learn that the rich man knew Lazarus's name. He calls him out by name. So he knew the man's name. He knew why he was there. And yet he had no love in his heart for a suffering and poor man. Every time he left his house, he had to walk by Lazarus. Every time he left his house, he knew that he was throwing away food, but making sure that this man got none of it. This man was, of course, unregenerate, the rich man, and he only cared about himself and his family. 1 John 3:17 says this, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" In other words, for Christians, that's not even a question. If you don't help your brother in need, you don't even have the love of God in you. And for this man, he's not regenerate. The love of God is not in him. Over and over, the Bible says that we are to help the poor. We are to help the destitute. Not the whole world and all the poor people in the world. We're not about social justice. We're not about changing the elimination or just getting rid of poverty all around the world. That's impossible until Christ comes back. But if there's a need right in front of you, the Bible calls you over and over to take care of it. If there's a need in your church, you help take care of it. If there's a need at your doorstep, in your neighborhood, you help as you are able. but not this man. He claimed to be a true Israelite. He claimed to be one of God's chosen people, but he willingly chose to neglect his neighbor in need. So we got to ask ourselves just with this first point, are we living a life that's rich towards God, or are we just consumed with rich towards the world? Are we in a life consumed with loving God and giving to God and serving others because of that? Are we about living it up for ourselves? Are we using our money to honor God and to honor or to honor ourselves? Point number two, the rich man and Lazarus in eternity. The rich man and Lazarus in eternity. So we looked at their lives. Now let's look at what happens after that, after they die and go into eternity. Because both men are going to die, like all men do. But they're going to end up in very different places, aren't they? Very different places. Suddenly the story takes on a complete 180-degree turn. Remember, the Pharisees think if you're rich, you're blessed by God. And if you're poor and suffering, you're being punished by God. That's their thinking. Jesus is developing this story as he speaks to the Pharisees. Let's look at what happens in eternity. Verse 22. Now the poor man died. He likely starved to death. Probably the idea here. He starved to death on the steps of the rich man's house. And then he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The idea here is Abraham's side at a banqueting table. Abraham's bosom here is just a figure of speech for heaven. We ought not to think it's some separate place than heaven with God, with Christ. Since Abraham was a patriarch of the Jewish people, and Romans 4:11 says he's the father of all who believe, then everyone believed that Abraham would be there with God. Abraham's called a friend of God. Abraham is justified by faith, Paul says. So Abraham is there, and wherever Lazarus is with Abraham, that's heaven. And so they're sitting there hearing the story from Jesus, and he's saying, look what happened to the poor man. To be with Abraham after death, it meant to go be with God. Even Jesus preached that I say to you that many will come from east and west, and they'll recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So you want to be with Abraham. You want to be at his side or in his bosom, describing the way that they would eat and lean into each other's bosom as they were laying around the table eating. So Lazarus, a poor, lonely man, he was in agony in his life. He just wanted to be helped. He just wanted to have someone to love him and show him love. Did not get that in this life. But after he died, he's with Abraham. He's a precious, loved saint at the feasting table of the Lord. What a complete reversal. Even in our day today, the prosperity gospel teaches that if you're blessed and you have faith, you will be rich. And if you're not rich, then you're not blessed by God and you don't have faith or enough faith. You know, the Pharisees were proponents of the prosperity gospel long before modern day prosperity gospel. Well, Lazarus went, as I said, from a poor man in agony to a rich man in heaven. But why did he go to heaven? Well, it doesn't say, because it's more about the rich man. The teaching here is about riches and what it will do and how we are not to live that way. But we can assume that he repented and trusted in God. There's only one way to be saved, to repent of your sin and to trust in God to save you. There's even a hint in his name, and I think this is why Jesus chose a name in a parable for the only time. His name in Hebrew was Eliezer, or in Greek, Lazarus. And that Hebrew name means God helps. God helps. In other words, the name Lazarus would indicate in the parable structure that he was dependent upon God every day. He was dependent upon God to live every day, and God helped him up until the point that he died. And then God helped him, of course, and brought him to heaven because he had faith, because he had repented. That's assumed if you're tracking with a Bible storyline. The Pharisees knew that, and we should know that as well. So there's Lazarus with Abraham in heaven. And the rich man also died and was buried. That's all it says. It says the rich man died and he had a burial. Lazarus We don't know if he had a burial. We don't know if the dogs drug him off. We don't know if they just threw him out of town. But the rich man had a great burial. The town probably came out. They honored him. They had a funeral for him, and he was buried. But what happened after he died? Look at verse 23. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. We don't know if this is actually possible someday in hell. Probably not, but at least for the sake of the story, Jesus shows the rich man being able to look from hell and see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. Now, Hades is a exact word in Greek. Your translation might say Hades, might say hell. But the point is, he did not go to heaven. He went to this place called Hades. And in the New Testament, Hades is an intermediate abode of the damned. It's a place where the damned and the unsaved, same group of people, where they go to be punished until the resurrection. At the resurrection, they will get a body, and their soul will come back to their resurrected body, and they will go into the lake of fire, which is a multiplied punishment. It's even more severe than currently where the souls are of the unsaved. Hades is where people that are unsaved and die now, where their soul goes to be tormented. Someday, their soul and body, connected once again, will go into the lake of fire. And they will not only experience a torment of the soul, but a torment of the body. Why was he there? Why was the rich man there? Well, this is the end point of all who do not love Christ. This is where people go who don't repent, who don't love the Lord and produce fruit that's in congruence with their faith. You know, this rich man said, I'm a follower of God. I'm waiting on the Messiah. But was he? Was he actually living as a follower of God? There's no evidence here. And in fact, the whole point of the parable is that he wasn't. He was living for himself. He was living for riches, for mammon. The love of money led straight to hell for the rich man. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 19, again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Not that no rich man can ever be saved, but it's very difficult. Why? Because our sinful, depraved heart wants to chase something else other than God. And why not money? It gives us power. It gives us fame. It gives us fun. It's very difficult for a rich man to be saved. So this rich man will spend eternity in hell. That's the difference in the two men. One spends eternity in heaven, one eternity in hell. He thought he was blessed by God for his righteousness. The Pharisees taught him that. The Pharisees believed they were blessed because they were righteous and they were being honored by God with the money he gave them. No, that will lead straight to hell. So the man had no concern for repentance, for justification. If you already think you're blessed by God because of your wealth, what need is there for repentance? What need is there for faith every day of your life? You're taking care of yourself. You don't need God. Look back at verse 15. Before Jesus told this parable, he told them, the Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable, an abomination, literally rottenness in the sight of God. It's an abomination to live for money and to show it off and to say, think that you're blessed. And to try to convince other people that you're justified before God because of your wealth. That's an abomination. They justify themselves in the sight of God. Now, at this point in the parable, Jesus has already made his point to the Pharisees. You trust in money, you trust in wealth, you'll end up in hell. That's the point that he first wanted to make. That's the point that he's been trying to get across to them. For many chapters of Luke, on and off, he's been talking about money. And without repentance, they'll end up in hell. But now he goes a step further. And that's the third thing I want us to focus on here today. The parable's warnings about hell. The parable's warnings about hell. He's already made his point by verse 23, but now he's going to go further into this torment and what it feels and looks like in hell. Verses 24 through 31, the rich man makes many requests to Abraham. And from Abraham's reply, we learn much about hell. So I want us to look at these warnings. There's a lot we can learn from this dialogue. It's going on here between the rich man and Abraham. It's for the purpose of the Pharisees to be evangelized and warned. But it's also for us as we read the Gospel of Luke. We're going to see four warnings that are meant for the Pharisees. And it also meant for us today to read as we go through the Gospel. Number one, hell is an eternal torment. We know why he's there. He's there because he trusted in money. He's there because he didn't help this poor man at his steps. He could have. He chose not to. So now he's in eternal torment. And he cries out and says, "Father Abraham." He's appealing to Abraham as his father, as the Jewish patriarch, the father of all Jews. He's relying on his heritage. He's saying, "Come on, Father Abraham, you are my ancestor. You are my forefather. And I'm relying upon you to help me here." So a reminder, once again in the Bible, how we can't trust in our parents' faith and our spouse's faith. And the faith even of others in the church as we come in and worship. If we ourselves are not saved, we cannot expect that someone else will help us in any way once we're in eternal torment. Children, teenagers, you can't go to heaven based on your parents' faith. It won't get you there. The faith, the Christian faith that they hold to will, if you believe that, will get you there. But their own personal faith in their heart does nothing for your own salvation, except they're right there hopefully telling you the gospel and telling you the truth. But God will not say, "Did your parents have faith? Oh, come on in. Oh, you're a Jew. Well, Abraham had faith. Come on in." Here's a reminder right here. Father Abraham, yeah, Abraham was his earthly father, his ancestor. But he's still in hell, isn't he? He's still being tormented. Hell is an eternal torment. And he says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." This man needs mercy, he feels like, because he's suffering. "Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame." You notice there's no repentance here? The rich man's not repentant, says, "I'm sorry, will you help me?" No repentance, no sorrow for how he treated Lazarus. His only statement is in regards to using Lazarus as a servant. "Oh, Lazarus, now you can walk. Why don't you come and help me out here?" That's all he's concerned about. There's no repentance of his sin. He wants to send Lazarus on a mission. Before, he completely ignored Lazarus, but now the rich man is in pain. Something must be done about it right now. Lazarus in pain probably his whole life. Nothing was done, as far as we know, to help him, other than being laid at the rich man's gate by his friends. Here, the rich man's in pain for just a bit, and he wants help now, immediately. It's probably figurative, a drop of water. This is the soul being tormented. He doesn't yet have his body. It's not a resurrected body. His body's in the ground, it had been buried. But figuratively, it shows us how much torment is in Hades, is in hell. Even one drop of water be an enormous relief to somebody in that flame. Just a bit, just a little bit of mercy. John MacArthur remarks, "The souls of the damned suffer so profoundly that one tiny drop of relief would mean everything to them. But it never comes. It never comes." Here's Abraham's reply, verse 25. "Child," he acknowledges, "look, you're one of my descendants. You're my child." But he tells him, "Remember that during your life, you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he's being comforted here and you're in agony." And the word here for agony that's being used now twice is a continual pain and grief, especially mental pain. It just can't be tolerated. His mental grief and pain is so intense. Because of God's perfect justice, his perfect holiness, he will not give this man any mercy. God will not allow such a thing to happen. The rich man's request for relief will not be answered. He already received what was due him. What was due him as an unbeliever, as an unregenerate man who treated others poorly and showed clearly that he wasn't saved and he wasn't following God, what was due him was given to him in this life. You wanted to show off your things before men? You got your fortune, you got your fame in this life, and in the next life, you're receiving your bad things, your punishment. It's a complete reversal. The rich man had everything, Lazarus had nothing but pain, and now it's flipped. Lazarus has everything, eternal comfort, no pain, and the rich man has all the pain and agony. So why did he suffer? His selfishness, his love of money, and of course, refusal to repent. You can go your whole life loving money, and if you repent before the day you die, you'll be in heaven. That's what Christ told the thief on the cross. You'll be right after this, right immediately after they died on the cross, you'll be with me in paradise. A thief his whole life, and suddenly he's going to paradise. This guy doesn't end up in paradise. He ends up in Hades. He never repented. That's why he's suffering. The rich man's in hell because he claimed to follow God. He failed to repent of his greed and selfishness. There he is being punished. That's a just and holy God. But hell is a place of eternal torment. Because what this man did in a finite life, he will pay for eternity. And the lake of fire is only going to be worse. Many people today try to say that hell is not real. What do you think Jesus' view of hell is? Jesus said more about hell than he did heaven. He, in the Gospels, talked more and warned people more about hell and eternal punishment than he spoke about the joys of heaven. Many people say that hell is just an imaginary place used in the Bible. But that's a lie from Satan. Satan wants everyone to believe hell is not a real place. Because if you don't have to suffer eternal punishment, you can do what you want in this life. So that's the first warning. The second warning, number two, there are no second chances after death. There are no second chances after death. And besides all this, in addition to all the things I just told you about good things and bad things and how they've been flipped now, besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed. God has set up a gulf, a place that cannot be crossed. What's the purpose of it? So that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. No one's getting out of hell. No one's going from hell to heaven, and no one from heaven is going to hell to try to rescue some of their friends or their loved ones. There's one judgment, then comes either eternity with God or punishment. Hebrews 9:27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, there's one death, and after this comes judgment. There's no second chances. There's no winning God's grace after death. There's no getting on a bus and going to heaven for the day from hell to visit and see what it's like. There's also no purgatory. There's no purgatory mentioned here. There is Hades and there's Abraham's bosom. And there's no in-between place where you work off your sins in this life, purgatory, and get purified so you can someday go to heaven. That's a Roman Catholic teaching, and that is a teaching that is in great error. It's not biblical. And right here proves, once again, that you can't cross it. Somebody can't go to hell, have their sinful life refined, and then somehow cross this chasm. Not possible. There's no soul sleep. Soul sleep is where the soul sleeps and is only in the memory of God. So you die, and then you go into this soul sleep, and it's just in the memory of God, and you just sort of disappear. Seventh-day Adventist teaching. Also, it tells us that there's no second chances, meaning there's no relief with annihilationism. There's no annihilationism. Annihilationism is the belief that when you die, you'll just be destroyed and you no longer have to suffer. Or you'll suffer for a bit and then your body and soul are destroyed, giving people somewhat of a relief from hell. There's no conditional universalism. This is becoming more and more common. Universalism is where everyone gets saved. But conditional universalism says, yes, there is a hell, but you're only going there for a small amount of time, kind of like purgatory, and then everyone's going to heaven someday when everything is restored. There's no second chances. There's a great chasm. God has set it up so that there's no crossing back and forth. Once you go to a place, you are there for eternity. Hell has no exit. Once there, no one is getting out. Number three, third warning that we learn here from the parable. Scripture is sufficient to save one from hell. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be in a place like this. None of you should want to be in a place like this. And if you believe that it's a real place, you should do all that you can. We're about to see what we can do. All that you can to make sure you're not there. So the man is there, and now he realizes he's stuck. And in verse 27, he begins to add another request then. I beg you, Father, then I beg you. If that's the case, then I beg you this, Father, that you send him to my father's house. Probably as a spirit here, not resurrected based on what comes next. Probably as a spirit or some ghostly figure to warn them, to speak to them. For I have five brothers. And go there in order that Lazarus may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Again, requesting Lazarus to do his bidding. Send him, Abraham, Father, send him to warn my brothers. Well, this rich man knew his family well, didn't he? He had five brothers, and he knew they were just like him. He knew that they were selfish, he knew that they were sinful, and he knew that they lived a lavish lifestyle. And he wants them to be warned because he's in a place that's horrible, and he doesn't want his family to go there. They were lovers of self, they were lovers of money, they were not lovers of God, they were not lovers of God's word. And the rich man knew that. And he knew they didn't believe the Bible. He knew they didn't believe the Bible because if he believed the Bible and did as the Bible told him, he wouldn't have ended up there. And he knew his brothers didn't believe the Bible. Remember, all Jews, all hearing the Bible. But look at Abraham's reply. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You might have seen that cartoon floating around where the guy says, God, speak to me. You know, he's waiting to hear God's voice. And a big hand out of heaven comes with a Bible to hand to him. And the idea is that God has already spoken through his son and in his word. It's right here for us. And so the rich man and his brother, they're Jews. And the Jews had been given the oracles of God. They had been given the Old Testament for different purposes. God wanted the nation to glorify him. They failed at that. But also for personal salvation and sanctification. He gives them the oracles of God, the Old Testament writings, their Bible at the time. And it's enough to save. That's what Abraham is saying here. The Bible is enough. They don't need a spirit. They don't need a miraculous appearance. They don't need an audible voice. They have Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament. And that's enough. And the Bible was taught every Sabbath in the synagogue. Most of the children had to memorize large parts of it growing up. The Pharisees knew just about all of it. These five brothers knew their Bible. That was enough, but they weren't hearing it. They weren't obeying it. They weren't listening in such a way that they obey. The Bible's enough, Abraham says. So let men and women hear what the Bible says and do it. It's a doctrine that's called the sufficiency of Scripture. That in the Scriptures, we have everything that we need God to tell us for salvation and sanctification. That's it. You want to be saved? The Bible tells you how to do that. You're already saved. You want to grow as a Christian and be sanctified? The Bible tells you how to do that. Yes, you can hear others teach you the Bible. You can go study with them. That's good. The Bible talks about that. But you have it right there in the Scriptures. You don't need a miraculous appearance. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul writes to Timothy, from childhood you have known the sacred writings. That's the Old Testament. Which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament alone is enough to lead somebody to faith in Jesus Christ. Ponder that for a minute. Sometimes people wonder if there are Old Testament saints, people who are saved. He just tells us right here, the Old Testament is enough to lead somebody to faith in Christ. James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. By God's word, God brought us forth. He made us born again so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. James is probably the first New Testament book. ever written chronologically. So he's talking again about the Old Testament. God brought all those Jewish Christians that James is writing to. He brought them to a born again heart, a new heart through the word. 1 Peter 1:23, one more I'll give you here. 1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. How are we born again? Where does the gospel come from? Well, it comes from God, but how has he told us? Right here in his word. And Abraham says, let them hear the Old Testament. Let them hear the Bible. The word is enough to show us our sin. The word is enough to point us and show us salvation. It is adequate to teach us how to glorify God. In these last days, God has spoken through his Son. We must listen to him. We must not look for signs. We must not look for miracles. That is not necessary to believe. The fourth and last warning that we see in the text here, we could almost call this lessons from hell, four lessons from hell. But it's really not the rich man speaking to us from hell as much as God, Jesus Christ, speaking through Abraham, the character. Number four, repentance is a heart issue, not a lack of knowledge. When you're evangelizing, you need to remember this. Repentance is a heart issue, not a lack of knowledge. So the man says to Abraham, no. He's going to tell Abraham what to do. No. He's going to argue, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. If you'll just let a dead spirit, a dead soul go back, just let him go back. He can't cross. Okay, I can't cross over. Lazarus can't cross over to give me anything. But if his spirit can go back and talk to them, they will. No, Abraham, they will repent. I know they will. This is the final application of Jesus giving this parable here. Lovers of self and lovers of money must repent. You see, the key critical doctrine it comes down to is repentance. The rich man didn't repent of his sins. His brothers aren't repenting of their sins. They're going to end up in torment as well. It's not a parable about how all rich people will go to hell and all poor people will go to heaven. We know that's not the case. Abraham is very rich and he's in heaven. This man, very poor Lazarus, he's in heaven. But not all poor people are guaranteed to be in heaven. That's works righteousness. Let's just give away all our things, live in a cave, and God will guarantee that we're all going to be saved. Bible doesn't teach that. It comes down to repentance. If you have been given money, if God has given you a great blessing of wealth, what are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? And if you've used it wrongly, he expects that we will repent. It comes down to what the Pharisees said. They said, you're blessed by God. And the Bible says, no, not necessarily. Not necessarily. You'll be blessed by God in the next life if you have repented. God's word clearly says that. So the only way to be saved from eternal torment is to repent. And this man thinks, if you just will send a spirit of Lazarus there. But Abraham said, last verse, Abraham said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, the Bible, again, they knew the Bible. They had already heard it, but they're not doing it. If they do not listen and do what it says, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Jesus, a little bit later, will raise another Lazarus from the dead. Did everyone believe suddenly that heard about that miracle? You know what the high priest and the Pharisees did after they heard Jesus had raised a man from the dead? They didn't deny it. They didn't argue with people about it. They plotted to kill him. If all it takes is more miracles, they would have been saved. The whole community knew that Lazarus had died and been in the tomb for days, and suddenly he comes back out. They plotted to kill him. John 3:19. This sheds light on why they don't believe. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. People don't repent because they love their sin. They love their deeds. They'll have to give up too much to repent. They love their sinful self. People don't repent because they just love their darkness. That's why they reject the gospel. They don't need more intellectual arguments. Once they've heard the gospel, and if they reject it, yeah, there may be other opportunities that they hear it. But it's not like you're going to persuade them and convince them, because we know the Holy Spirit's the only one that changes the heart. Keep bringing the gospel back to them. Approach it from different ways from Scripture. But when they tell you, look, if God would just speak to me audibly or show up, I would believe. It's not true. Even if a man rises from the dead, they're not going to believe. They don't need more information once they've clearly heard the truth. You can try it from different angles and talk about repentance and talk about faith and go to different scriptures. That's evangelism. But you're never going to give them enough evidence to suddenly believe, because it's all in the Bible. That's all they need. The miracle of Christ's resurrection is right there in Scripture. That's what they need to believe, not someone that might show up or might speak to them. Even if someone comes back from the dead. Phil Ryken writes in his commentary, if you do not believe what God has said in His Word, then you'll never believe anything else God does either. And you'll never truly believe in Jesus. Because Jesus did rise from the dead. This is foreshadowing, I think, just what's about to happen at the end of Luke. Christ is going to die, and He's going to be raised from the dead, and everyone in the world believed, right? No. How many followers did He have? 500 after His resurrection immediately. 500. Out of all the thousands and millions of people in the world at that time, 500 believed. You know more than 500 heard about His resurrection. You know more than 500 saw the miracles He performed. You know more than 500 saw the miracles that the apostles would perform, and some would believe because of the apostles. But just because He rose from the dead doesn't guarantee somebody will believe. More evidence, more miracles doesn't convince somebody. The Word of God does. The Word of God being taught and preached and evangelized and explained shows people the path to salvation. So how someone responds to the Old Testament and the New Testament, now that we have it, will determine how they respond to the gospel of Jesus. If they reject the Bible, then they're not going to hear the gospel. It's as simple as that. Man is in sin before God. He deserves eternal damnation in hell, but God sent His Messiah. At this point, He's about to go and die on the cross. His Son has come to redeem a people for His own possession. That's the only way we get out of hell. If you look at this parable and you think about the torment and you think about the agony and you think about the suffering, how there's no second chances, you better make sure you're not there. Now, you can't save yourself. God's got to change your heart. It's very hard ground. God has got to come in and He's going to break up your heart and give you a new heart so you can believe and repent. But if you feel the urge to repent and you feel the urge to have faith, you better exercise that. That is your responsibility. And you better pray that God will give you a new heart. That's what we can do. We can look to His Word and we can pray that He will show us and reveal us the truth of His Word. Even as believers, we can learn from this and make sure that as we evangelize, we're not forgetting that there is an eternal punishment. It's not God has a plan for your life, and if you'll just believe in Him, everything will be fine. That's prosperity gospel light. It's that God has set it up to punish all those who disobey Him, all those who sin against Him. He set up a place called hell, and everyone's going there unless they trust in Christ. And only those who trust in Christ and turn from their sinful ways, including the love of money, will end up in eternity with God. So I hope that describes all of us here today, that we'll all be there with Christ and be there with God, not in this torment. God, we ask that You might always keep us tied to the Word. It's Your Word that's taught us so much today. It's Your Word that is sufficient to lead us to salvation. Lord, if there's a love of money amongst any of these hearts here today, any of us, calls us to repent right away. If it's a believer that loves money and loves self, let them repent immediately and confess their sins. Lord, if there's somebody who thinks they're saved here this morning and they're not living like it, convict them through this message. Show them, Lord, that this is a real place. They will go to agony and torment. And we pray that that will not be, that You will give them a new heart. We ask this be done in the power of Jesus. Amen.